I was recently in a conversation with someone who was asking me to make a decision on a complicated matter. It's one of those situations where no matter which way I chose, there would be a bad outcome. And so it was a matter of trying to choose the less bad of the two bad outcomes. And during this conversation, the other person kept saying, "I'm so glad I don't have your job. I'm so glad I don't have your job. I'm so glad I don't have your job." Peter Drucker is widely considered to be the foremost business management guru of the mid to latter part of the 20th century. He has said that pastoring a church is one of the four most difficult jobs in the world. I don't know if that's true or not. I do know that I'm in a kind of role where I see people in crisis on a regular basis. But I love my work. I find peace and even joy in it. The Apostle Paul, while in prison, wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, which is now recorded in Scripture, penning these words, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances." And so even while Paul was in prison, he experienced joy. Sean Acor is a psychologist who has taught at Harvard. He says, "If I know everything about your external world, I can only predict 10% of your long-term happiness. 90% of your long-term happiness is predicted not by your external circumstances, but by the way your brain processes the world." The Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius said, "The happiness of your life depends on the quality of your thoughts. The happiness of your life depends on the quality of your thoughts." And we know that the thoughts that we think will restructure our brains biochemically, neurologically, and genetically. Hilary McBride is a respected psychologist here in Vancouver. Some time ago, she was standing right here on this platform, and she said that if you will focus in on some kind of positive thought, a feeling of gratitude, for 30 seconds, for just half a minute, your brain will start to release the feel-good chemicals of dopamine and serotonin. Professor Robert Emmons is a professor of psychology at the University of California at Davis. He is considered the world's leading expert on gratitude. He points out that the research shows that if you will engage in certain gratitude exercises, you can actually raise your set point, that is your default point of happiness, as your brain is neurologically rewired. If a person has a genetic predisposition toward anxiety or depression, neuroscientists tell us that if that person will make a mindful decision to choose to think thoughts that evoke feelings of joy and peace and contentment, that the cluster of genes that they have that predispose them toward anxiety and depression will be less expressed or more gently expressed. And if they have children, their children are less likely to experience anxiety and depression as intensely. They'll experience greater feelings of calm and peace. The happiness of your life depends on the quality of your thoughts, and your thoughts not only will shape your own life, but potentially the lives of your offspring. We're in a series right now called Deeper, and we're exploring how we can take a deeper dive into our relationship with God. And tonight, we're going to be looking at how a rhythm of meditating on Scripture can powerfully transform our minds. And our text tonight is from Psalm 1. I've memorized this text not for this sermon, but for my life. And so I'm going to recite it to you from an earlier version of the NIV. I will also be using more inclusive language. It goes like this. Blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law they meditate day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our supporting text comes from the New Testament part of the Bible, from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. I've also memorized this text, not for the purpose of this sermon, but for the purpose of my life. And it goes like this, Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will, God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. Romans 12, 2. Let's pray. Living God, through the work of your Holy Spirit and the power of your inspired word, make us like your Son, Jesus Christ, that people might know what you're like, so that we might represent your image to the world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're in a series right now called Deeper. We're in the latter part of this series where we're talking about a rhythm or rule of life. Now, don't let the word rule scare you. As I mentioned last Sunday, if you were here, the monks are using the word rule differently from the way that you and I use the word rule. When a monk uses the word rule as in rule of life, they are referring to the ancient original Greek meaning of the word rule, which simply means trellis. And as you know, if you have been to a vineyard in the Okanagan or the Napa Valley of California, or if you've taken our roots course, you probably know that a trellis is simply a structure that supports a grapevine, enabling that grapevine to receive more sunlight, to be pruned and guided in its growth, so that it produces better grapes and therefore better wine. And a rhythm or a rule of life is simply a way of living that supports your life with God, so that you experience more of God's sunlight, so to speak, so that you can experience God's pruning and simplifying, so that you can bear more of the fruit of Christ's character in your life, more of his love and joy and peace. And tonight we're going to be looking at how a rhythm of spending time in Scripture can help us go deeper in God and bear more of the fruit of his Son's character, more love, joy, and peace. Now, our happiness, or to use the biblical term, our blessedness, which is really our happiness linked to God, our flourishing linked to Christ, is not dependent on our external circumstances. As we just heard, if I know everything about your life, I can only predict about 10% of your long-term happiness. 90% of your happiness will be determined by how your brain experiences the world. And you can be like a tree planted by streams of living water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever you do can prosper. And this isn't just a theoretical abstraction. This past Thursday, I had coffee with someone named Kevin Jarrett. Some of you might know that name. Kevin and his wife, Julia, served in China for more than 30 years as English teachers. They provided aid for those who had gone through disasters. They opened a coffee shop to foster community in China. But they were falsely accused by the Chinese government of being spies. It was a totally ludicrous accusation. But they were arrested, thrown into prison, separate places, so they didn't know where the other was. And Kevin told me that when he entered prison, he thought he might die there, that he might be executed, or he might spend the rest of his days there. He said it was hard, but he had peace. And I said, how could you have peace in that situation? He said, well, it was the grace of God, and I also had my Bible. I said, how did you get a Bible in prison? I mean, Didn't they confiscate it from you?" He said, "Yeah." And at first they did. They arrested my wife and me, and they went to our apartment, ransacked it, confiscated a lot of things, including our Bible. And I don't know why, but when the guard took my Bible, I looked at the guard and I simply said, "That's such a mean thing to do. That's such an important book to me. How could you do that to me?" And the guard was like, "Okay, here you go." Gave him the Bible, gave Julia the Bible. So Kevin is saying in prison, "I'm reading the Bible, I'm praying, and I sense God's peace." And so how do we become people who establish rhythms so that we are exposed to this book that's been inspired by God, the scriptures, the Bible? If you're new to faith, or if you've never read the Bible cover to cover, you might consider reading the Bible from cover to cover in a year or two or three. And if you might appreciate a tool that might help you do just that, I would recommend a free app. I prefer these free ones. Called The Bible in 1 Year. And this app is created by Nikki and Pippa Gumbel. You might recognize those names, some of you, because they're the founders of the very popular Alpha Course, which we offer here. And so if you open up this app, you can get a Bible reading. So I'm looking at, I guess this is yesterday's, the Psalms, and you can hit play, and you can hear Nikki's voice reading it.
"No one who hopes in you, can you hear that? Will be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause."
You can just hear his British accent, right? So so believable when he's reading it as a Britisher. There's a selection of the New Testament part of the Bible, the Old Testament. There's also even a little commentary that you can hear or read from Nikki and Pippa. So if you're interested in reading the Bible in a year or two or three, consider this app called The Bible in 1 Year. As I mentioned, it's free. If you would be more inclined to focus on a shorter passage of scripture and to go deeper with that, you might consider a practice called Lectio Divina, which is a way to chew on the Bible, in a manner of speaking, to gnaw on it, to let it become part of you. And if you're interested in that practice, I've written about it in a chapter called Nourishing Your Soul Through Sacred Reading in my book, God in My Everything. And we've got copies, again, available after the service. I can do a signing for you and your friends. All the proceeds from book sales will go to missions that work with vulnerable children like World Vision. And if you can't afford the discounted price of $10, I'm very happy to gift the book to you. My credit card does work here. I also use a podcast to help me meditate on scripture called Encounter, which I introduced last Sunday. You may recall it if you were here. And this podcast takes you through a short passage of scripture. The host will read it maybe two or three times and invite you to meditate on it. And so I'm going to play a section of it in a moment. The host has read Romans 8 or a portion of Romans 8 a couple of times. So take a deep breath right now and get prepared to meditate for just over a minute. Put yourself in a posture where you are relaxed but alert. Remind yourself that you're in God's presence and listen to God's word as it's read by the host. So go ahead and roll this brief meditation or a selection of a meditation.
Listen to this passage now a third time. Don't study the words too closely, but rather ponder how they make you feel. Listen to this wider passage from the English Standard Version. As it is written, "For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord." What did you encounter in this passage? Well, scan your body now and thoughts for a moment. What did you experience?
So if you think it would be helpful to be guided through scripture like this with some questions, how did you experience this? How does your body feel? I would commend this free podcast. It's not an app, but a podcast called Encounter. If you sign up for Deeper, you've received a link for this. And you can also go to our website, 10th.ca/deeper, and the resource is also there. And so you can read through the Bible in a year or two if you've never read through the scriptures, or you can engage in this practice called Lectio Divina, meditating on a shorter passage of scripture. If you want to take a really deep dive into the word, you might consider memorizing scripture. That will definitely take it deep inside you. I've made it a practice to commit certain passages of scripture to memory. I'll print out a copy or bring it up on my phone and I'll review it while standing in line at the grocery store, or maybe look at a larger, longer passage while on vacation. Now, someone this past week, anticipating that I would speak on this, asked me what motivated me to start memorizing scripture. My motivation wasn't great to begin with. I was a new follower of Jesus at around age 16. And I heard someone say that if you memorize God's word — this was a Bible teacher teaching from Psalm 119, verse 99. If you memorize God's word, you'll become smarter than your teachers. I was at the very bottom of my class. I didn't really care. But I thought, I'd love to be smarter than my teachers. And so I began to memorize scripture. And I went from the bottom of the class to near the top of my class. I don't know if that was the only reason, but my motive wasn't very good. I don't think God particularly cares where we rank in our class as such. And then for a while, I stopped memorizing scripture. Some years ago, I had a conversation with someone named Dallas Willard, a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California. He's also a very respected writer on the spiritual life. And I said, Dallas, I've read about the spiritual practices through your writings. I'm wondering, for you personally, what has been the most helpful spiritual practice for you in your own growth spiritually? And he said, without any hesitation, memorizing scripture. So I was inspired to reestablish this practice in my own life. And so how does this work for us? Let's say you struggle with anxiety. Now, anxiety obviously can be a good thing. Gavin De Becker works as a consultant for people who might be assassinated. It's a really interesting line of work. He's also written a book for a more general audience called The Gift of Fear. And in this book, The Gift of Fear, Gavin De Becker says, let's say you're a woman and you're out late at night, you're grocery shopping and you're carrying your bags of groceries across a parking lot. It's dark, it's late. And then some stranger approaches you, offers to carry the bags of groceries for you and to put them in your trunk. And for some unknown reason, you feel this shot of fear shooting up your spine. De Becker says, listen to your intuition, listen to your fear. It just might save your life. If you're in that situation and you need help with your groceries, carrying them to your car, ask someone that you choose. Make it your decision, not someone else's. And so anxiety can obviously be healthy. It can save our life. But once the danger, the actual threat has passed, and we move from what I might call stage one anxiety to stage two or stage three anxiety, then that sort of worry is no longer productive. In fact, it can undermine our health and sense of well-being. It can be destructive for us. And so what to do if we are facing an anxious thought that is unwanted and unhelpful? The best strategy isn't to just fight against that anxious thought with all that we have. That will tend to backfire. We'll start to worry about the fact that we're worrying. And when you try too hard not to think about something like the proverbial pink elephant, what happens? You start to think about the pink elephant. A better strategy is likely to acknowledge the anxiety, to not deny it, and then to make a God-aided, mindful choice to focus your attention on something else. What could that something else be? It could be scripture, like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which I also committed to memory many years ago. And it simply goes like this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've talked to folks in this community who've struggled with anxiety, and I've suggested memorizing Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And when you have that anxious thought, just pause, acknowledge it, and then shift your attention to the verse and repeat, pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You do that for 21 days in a row, and your brain will be neurologically rewired so that you will experience less anxiety and more peace. Let's say you struggle with negative thoughts. Maybe you struggle with toxic anger or lustful feelings. You know, sexual drive is obviously a gift from God, but let's say you're drawn to pornography or to objectifying people. Or let's say you're just getting down because of the news. The news tends to be dominated by information about diseases and disasters and crime and those sorts of things. And my father was a journalist. I respect people who cover the news. We need to stay in touch. Most of us do anyway. But if we're so exposed to the news and we start to think that the ratio of negative to positive in the news is actually the ratio of negative to positive in the world, we can start to feel weighted down. And so if that's the case, if we're struggling with some negative thoughts, here's another verse, Philippians 4:8. I'm not going to go through the whole book of Philippians here, by the way. 4, 6, 7, 8. This will be it. And the verse goes like this. I've also memorized it. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, if anything is lovely or admirable, think on such things. So you feel stuck in thoughts of toxic anger or bitterness or perhaps lust, or you're just weighted down by news about, say, the coronavirus, which we need to pay attention to. You can shift your thoughts to Philippians 4:8, memorize it, and say to yourself as an affirmation, as a prayer, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, if anything is lovely or admirable, think on such things. You repeat that 21 days in a row, prayerfully, you're going to rewire your brain, and you'll experience more peace. You'll feel more uplifted. I'm a driven and competitive person. Way back when I was in high school playing football, I remember we had a drill in practice where we would lie down on our backs, two players would, so I'd lie down on my back, and I would go helmet to helmet with a teammate. And the coach would count to three. 1, 2. And at the count of three, one of the coaches would toss a football in the area. We would spring to our feet. The first person to grab the ball was on offense. The second person was on defense. I had to tackle the person with the ball. Here's how it would work with me. I'd be lying down. The coach would count 1, 2, and then at 2.8 or 2.9, I'd be on my feet to get the advantage, to get to the ball first. My teammates were saying, Shiggy just cheated. He cheated. Catlin Allen, our student ministries pastor, did not invent the moniker Shiggy, by the way. That's been around me for a long time. Well, that was a long time ago, a long, long time ago, when I was just barely a Christian. What about now? From time to time, our pastors and our staff get together for a friendly team building competition. Guess who is considered to be the most likely one to cheat in our group? Well, I'm not ready to confess that to you. I know I tend to be very competitive. But I know that my primary calling, this was true when I was in the corporate world, when I worked briefly as a journalist, as a pastor, this is true in my calling as a husband, father, as a friend, is to live a life of love. And so I have committed to memory a beautiful and poetic passage of scripture on love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it goes like this. Some of you are familiar with this well-known passage. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I recite this almost every day, I think. And as I do, I often remind myself of the words of Dan Siegel, a very respected professor of psychiatry at UCLA Med School, who says, "Where attention goes, neural firing flows and neural connections grow." I know that as I think on this passage, that it rewires me toward love. But not only have I memorized certain passages of scripture that point me to God, I've also done the same with certain pieces of poetry, not in scripture. So in the 17th century in England, there was a country pastor named George Herbert. He had been a leading politician, felt called to this obscure church in the countryside. And as he was dying on his deathbed, he turned to a friend and mentioned that he'd written a little poetry and passed it on to this friend and said, "If it can be useful to someone, in your opinion, do with it what you will." You know, it's very British, very understated. He dies. His friend reads the poetry, submits it to a publisher. George Herbert is known as one of the greatest poets of the 17th century. All of his work was published posthumously after his death. One of my favorite poems of his is simply entitled Love 3. It's in Old English from the 17th century, but it moves me. I'm going to recite it in a moment, but I want to explain that Herbert himself is a character in the poem. He feels unworthy to enter God's presence. Whenever you hear the word love, that's a synonym for God. So love equals God in the poem. So listen to the poem. It's called Love 3, or Love Bade Me Welcome. Love, so this is God. Love bade me welcome, but my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. "A guest," I answered, "worthy to be here." Love said, "You shall be he." I, the unkind, ungrateful, "Oh, my dear, I cannot look on thee." Love took me by the hand, and smiling did reply, "Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let me go where my shame doth deserve." "And know you not," says love, "who bore the blame? My dear, then, I will serve." "You must sit down," says love, "and taste my meat." So I did sit and eat. Love that poem. I relate to George Herbert, who in the presence of a holy and perfect God felt unworthy, and yet love bade him, or love bids us welcome. And he takes us by the hand, love does, and smiles at us, and smiling does reply. God is smiling on you. Some of you have a hard time believing that God likes you, but God not only loves you, but he likes you. And when you realize that Christ sacrificed himself so that we might be made worthy, some of us are like, "My dear, then, I will serve." But Jesus wants us to sit with him and eat. More than he wants our service, he wants our company. More than he wants us to serve him, he wants to serve us. And so we turn to Scripture, maybe with an app like the Bible in 1 year, or we meditate on it through a podcast like Encounter, or we turn to poetry as a way to connect with God. In this chapter called Nourishing Your Soul Through Sacred Reading, In God Am I Everything, I cite a fellow denominational pastor of another generation named A.W. Tozer, who writes, "The Bible is not an end in and of itself, but a means to bring men and women to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself, who is the core and center of their hearts." And so we look to Scripture, not as an end in and of itself, but as a means to have an encounter with the living God. And as that happens, we will become like a tree planted by streams of living water, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever we do will flourish. I know this was written a long time ago, this Psalm 1, but it's also supported by modern social science. Dr. Sean Acor, who has taught psychology at Harvard, points out that our brains are 31% more productive when in a positive mode compared to when we are in a negative, neutral, or stressed mode. If you're in sales, you'll do 37% better. If you're a physician, you'll make a diagnosis 19% more accurately and efficiently if your brain is in positive mode versus negative, neutral, or stressed. I don't know what's going to come down the pike for you and me in 2020. I don't know what's going to come down the pike of this decade for us. I do know this, that only 10% of your actual long-term happiness can be predicted by what happens to you. 90% of your happiness will be determined by how your brain processes your experience of the world. And you can become one of these blessed, joyful, flourishing persons described in Psalm 1 as you meditate on God's word. I know that as I do this, I'm going to become a better husband, a better father and friend, a better pastor, a better neighbor, a better citizen, that I will be a better version of myself, that I will more fully reflect the image of God, who, by the way, is the most joyous being in the universe. And so remember that you can be like a tree planted by streams of living water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. And remember that the happiness of your life depends on the quality of your thoughts, and your thoughts can be profoundly shaped by the very words of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Perhaps you would want to pray for a deeper hunger to feed on the word, to be nourished by it, to devour it, so that you might become like the very God who inspired this book and might become like his son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of who God is. And so pray that you would have a longing for the word and to meet the living God who inspired the word. And receive all that God has for you. In the name of the Father who loves you, who is called love, the Son who is redeeming you, and the Holy Spirit who is transforming you. Amen.